O God of all wisdom and insight and truth, we ask your blessing upon us as we gather here to explore your word, that your word might cast light on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in saying the books of the Bible, we're running out of stuff, as you know, and so we need to stretch you out a little bit further. As you remember, the Old Testament has 39 books, the first 17 of which are history. The first 17 are divided into 5 and 12. You've got the Pentateuch, and then you've got Joshua, on to the rest of it. There is then a 5-book interlude, and we are finishing that interlude today. You've then got 17 prophets. So the Old Testament goes 17, 5, 17. Each of the 17s divided down into 5 and 12. The prophets are divided down into 5 and 12. You've got the major prophets, and then you've got the minor prophets. You understand all this? The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, which is kind of a little short lament after Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So today, what I want you to do is go through the 17 history books, the 5-book interlude, ending with Song of Solomon, and try, without having any preparation, to say the 5 major prophets. Now let me say something positive about where we are going to be when we finish the book of Ezekiel. Okay? When you finish Ezekiel and get into Daniel, you will have read that much. Okay? So even though most of the books of the Bible still lie ahead of us, they're short. Okay? You will have read the bulk of the Bible within the next couple of weeks. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're not easy. But if we can get through those, then we're in good shape. We've done well. So I just want to give you a little bit of a forewarning that your Isaiah, your Jeremiah, and your Ezekiel, you're going to have to make a Lenten push. Okay? Now, having said that, let's go through Daniel. Looking all eyes over here. Okay? Everybody looking me in the eye. And let's start with Genesis. Down into Habakkuk and some of those, that's where we lose them. But so far, so good. Something I learned, we had a boys' choir and a girls' choir here at Wayne. And we always had a contest between the boys' choir and the girls' choir. And the idea was to memorize stuff. And so you memorize the books of the Bible, I think you got 200 points for that. Yeah, every one of the shorter catechism questions you memorized, you got 25 points. And it had a big, big contest. Memorizing stuff got me through seminary. They had a Bible exam in seminary. And I had a softball game. And the priorities being what they are, I went to the exam with my glove. And there was a 3-hour exam starting at 1:30, and my ball game started at 3. And at 10:03, I'm out of there. And the list of the Say the King's Ten Commandments. both, fourth grade, memorize those babies, and wheel them right off, you know, so I looked like I knew the Bible. Faked them out. We are coming today to three books, and I'm going to try to do justice to all three of them, which means Song of Solomon isn't going to get much time, which I think is just. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, an interesting character study, if you wish to see it. And now the scholars would probably say we have no idea who wrote them. They're probably a compilation of random stuff. Tradition has it Solomon wrote them, and there's material at the outset of these that would indicate Solomon wrote them. And it would seem that Proverbs is written not by a young fellow with no experience, but with a middle-aged individual who still has a great deal of hope and who's got some wisdom to pass on. Ecclesiastes is a good deal older than that, kind of reflecting back and saying, what to you? And so let's start with Proverbs. And what you have in Proverbs as well as Ecclesiastes is the whole concept of wisdom. And to give you a background on wisdom, I'm going to turn you over to the New Testament, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And since we are not there yet, I'm not going to expect you to be able to find it. But by the end of the course, you will not only find it, but you'll, oh yes, I know that. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talking about wisdom. For the message of Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost, but for us who are being saved, it is God's power. The scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and set aside the understanding of the scholars. So then, where does that leave the wise or the scholars or the skillful debaters of the world? God has shown that this world's wisdom is foolishness. For God in his wisdom made it impossible for people to know him by means of their own wisdom. Instead, by means of the so-called foolish message that we preach, God decided to save those who believe. And so forth. The whole notion in Paul's letter to the Corinthians is you have got the wisdom of people, but you've got the wisdom of God. And in the Proverbs, you are getting the wisdom of God. Wisdom is a key concept. In Proverbs, there's so many different books here, it's kind of Proverbs 4. Five to nine. Get wisdom and insight. Do not forget or ignore what I say. Do not abandon wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will keep you safe. Getting wisdom is the most important thing you can do. Whatever else you get insight. Love wisdom, and she will make you great. Embrace her, and she will bring you honor. She will be your crowning glory. Now, wisdom is a theme that we have throughout the Bible. The Greek word used for wisdom is in the feminine, and it is Sophia. Okay? The plot thickens. There are those who have gone into Scripture looking for a full concept of God that is not exclusively masculine, and they have discovered that God is Sophia, wisdom. Now, that, as far as it goes, is accurate. Problem of a recent conference is that they went too far. And the too-farness of it is in a phrase from C.S. Lewis, where C.S. Lewis, talking about love, said, God is love. And Scripture says that. Scripture is absolutely clear, John's letter in particular. God is love. But, as Lewis points out, love is not God. Now, that's a major distinction. You can say God is love. God is manifested in love. God's nature is love, but we don't worship love. We worship God. I think a similar thing can be said about wisdom, which is a crucial concept. God is wisdom, and God is manifested in this Sophia, which is in the feminine gender, or whatever you say. However, that's not the same as to say wisdom is God. And I think some recent conferences went a little bit too far. Nonetheless, give them some, they weren't completely off the wall worshiping something totally unbiblical, because wisdom, Sophia, is a manifestation of God. And so the absolute critics and the absolute disciples of probably both missed the point. But somewhere in there, you have got a crucial notion. And having said what I have said, let me read what I just read again. Get wisdom and insight. Do not forget or ignore what I say. Do not abandon wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will keep you safe. Getting wisdom is the most important thing you can do. Whatever else you get insight. Love wisdom, and she will make you great. Embrace her, and she will bring you honor. She will be your crowning glory. So I don't know where we're going with that, other than to indicate that there is, through Scripture, a theme of Sophia. In the Through the Bible Notebook on page 71, Solomon is the writer of the next three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Solomon probably gathered together wise sayings along with his own, but Solomon is generally credited with the authorship, since he's written 3,000 Proverbs. There are only 917 in this book. Some guy counted them. Yeah, that's 200 points. He's good. Now, you go to the structure of the book, and they talk about wisdom and folly, the Proverbs of Solomon. Frankly, as I read the Proverbs, it struck me that I was working for a fortune cookie company, and that I had 1,000 fortune cookies, and they were just, and somebody had opened the window, and they had blown randomly onto the floor, and I was picking them up and reading 1,000 fortune cookies. And Proverbs kind of comes on like that. To give you some kind of a sense of the stuff to remember out of the book of Proverbs, let me just give you some that are famous, because it's an introductory course. It is important that we do understand the Sophia concept. But also in 3:6, remember the Lord in everything you do, and he will show you the right way. And some of the older translations, it's acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he will direct your path. The whole notion that if you want to know the will of God, God has to become God first. And when God is God of your entire life, then God begins to reveal his word and his will. And so it's a very famous and very helpful passage, Proverbs 3:6. Proverbs 9:10 is probably the theme of Scripture, certainly of the book of Proverbs. To be wise, you must first have reverence for the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the older way of phrasing it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to know how to be wise, and the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God is the fear of the Lord. When you have got that reverence for God, that fear of the Lord, all of a sudden there's a wisdom to you that those who are arrogant and prideful don't have. And it is interesting in the book of Proverbs how the whole notion of arrogance is often the opposite of wisdom. A fascinating insight. Arrogance is the opposite of wisdom. In Proverbs 22:6, Teach a child how he should live, and he will remember it all his life. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is the whole, there's a lot of stuff in here on child rearing, including spanking the rearing of the child. Spare the rod and spoil the child is not in the book of Proverbs, nor is it in the Bible. It's a poem from Puritan New England. But there is material in Proverbs about spanking. And then 22:6 is the famous train up a child in the way he should go. 29:18 is a great bit of wisdom for churches and for nations. The way they have it here, a nation without God's guidance is a nation without order. Older translations, where there is no vision, the people perish. And this has been a concern in leadership in our country. Remember, George Bush had trouble with the vision thing, and currently we tend to have vision with whatever the polls are saying. And in churches, you know, what's your vision? Where are you going? And so where there is no vision, the people perish. And finally, the end of the book is a great tribute to a good wife. Sometimes you're in a situation where someone has lost his wife, and you wonder, what do I say? What's helpful? This passage at the end of the book of Proverbs is often read at a funeral. I think I first heard it when my father did Evelyn Hoffman's funeral, and he had retired, and she I think that they transferred to Bryn Mawr, and so he and Dave Watermelder did the service at the chapel there at the Bryn Mawr Presbyterian Church, and my father read this passage from Proverbs. I'd not heard it done at a funeral. I mean, perfect. This passage is very, very helpful, brings comfort as a celebration of a life of wife and mother. And if you're looking for something that can bring comfort, it's at the very end of the last words of the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, verses 10 to the end. How hard it is to find a capable wife. Some of the older translations, I think, may be better, your Revised Standard, your New Revised Standard, but they're helpful. Now, let me go back to a real quickie run through. Remember, Solomon had asked for wisdom, and he got it. Some of these little proverbs are kind of funny, but and I'll just do this randomly. These are not things necessarily to be written down and then mark your Bible up as you go through if you haven't already, but these are some of the ones that stuck out to me, the classic ones I've just given you. And in chapter 1, verse 7, to have knowledge, you must first have reverence for the Lord. Stupid people have no respect for wisdom and refuse to learn. Solomon is not afraid to be a little arrogant and condescending himself. He does tend to divide the world into the smart folks like Solomon and the stupid people. And the stupid people are arrogant and pig-headed. And I'm not arrogant, I'm just better than they are. So there is a certain division. You take a look at the world, there are some people who are stupid. there's nothing much. You look at the behavior patterns, it's unbelievable. And the last verse in chapter 3, wise men will gain an honorable reputation, but stupid men will only add to their own disgrace. And reading this, it's interesting in studying Solomon, how he has that fine line between God's wisdom and human brains. And every now and then it seems in a proverb to cross the line. It's no longer God's wisdom given to me, it's my smarts. 4:10, listen to me, son, take seriously what I'm telling you, and you will live a long life. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, your days may be long. He's not in favor of adultery. He's got all those wives and mistresses. I'm not sure he needed it. He didn't have any time for it. But that's another story. A theme that runs through here often in 10:17, people who listen when they are corrected will live. He always is talking about when you get corrected, you got to listen to it. And this is sound advice. When somebody criticizes you, the first thing you ought to do is, you know, kind of crawling within yourself and ask, is it right? The criticism might be absolutely right. And the way you grow is by being creative in listening to the criticism. 11:22, beauty in a woman without good judgment is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. I love it. In case you guys didn't get that, it's 11:22. Homes are made by the wisdom of women, but are destroyed by foolishness. 15:16, better to be poor and fear the Lord than to be rich and in trouble. Better to eat vegetables with people you love than to eat the finest meat with those you hate. And that's pretty good stuff. And it's a similar theme there. He says often, and this is an interesting thing from Mission 17:18, only a man with no sense would promise to be responsible for someone else's debts. You know, every now and then you want to help somebody who's in trouble and they're in great debt and you try to help them out. Well, the Proverbs several times says don't do that. I think we've done that sometimes. 19:13, a stupid son can bring his father to ruin. A nagging wife is like water going drip, drip, drip. A man can inherit a house and money from his parents, but only the Lord can give him a sensible wife. 19:24, some people are too lazy to put food in their own mouth. Again, an interesting thing for Mitchell. 21:9, better to live on the roof than share the house with a nagging wife. He had 700 of them, didn't he? 21:19, better to live out in the desert than with a nagging and complaining wife. Having said all of that, let me go to 21:23. If you want to stay out of trouble, be careful what you say. Anyway, there are some good proverbs here. And the famous ones I have listed, if we come over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Things to remember about Ecclesiastes, one of them is chapter 3. I'll tell you what, you have the Through the Bible notebook, or I mean, you have the Good News translation. If you've got a Good News Bible, I don't know whether they still got the same picture on chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes or not. Do you have pictures in your Good News translation? Let me see if it's the same one I've got. Where is my man and what's he doing? I mean, that's where a lot of guys have pretty cynical thoughts. It seems to me. I could be misconstruing the picture, but it sure looks to me that's where a lot of guys have a lot of thoughts. He just read his Modern Maturity, and there he is. If you don't have it, don't worry about it. You're probably a better person as a result. Back in the 60s, there were two songs. One is The Answer is Blowing in the Wind, and the other is Turn, Turn, Turn. Both of them came out of the book of Ecclesiastes. You have got the Turn, Turn, Turn is from Ecclesiastes 3. And that's the For Everything There Is a Season. The time for this, the time for that. And this again is often read at funerals, but it's just kind of an interesting concept of life. It isn't always the time for some things. Timing is important. And so that's perhaps the most famous passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. The other notion is the concept of vanity or uselessness. And what's the use of like chasing the wind? The answer, I think, is Dylan's song, the answer is I'm blowing in the wind. Ecclesiastes is something of a balance to the Proverbs in that it does sound like the fellow who has come to the end of his days and he's looking back over his life and saying, what's the point? She may have. Yeah, my man may be tired. but he's got all, he's won everything. He's got everything. You hear this kid come on television, I want to have it all. Well, he had it all. And now he's looking back on it and saying, what was the point? You know, at the end of life, there's virtually nobody who ever says, I wish I spent more time at the office. And yet that's what we did. And there are some things in life he wishes that he had done. And so there's a certain pathos to the whole thing. The accumulation of riches, and at the end is that old saying that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul because, you know, you don't take it with you. And he's beginning to realize that, and he's conscious of his own mortality. And so cynicism is a major theme of Ecclesiastes, but as we look at the book, I would wonder if cynicism is the only answer, the vanity, vanity, chasing the wind, and so forth. I wonder if, in addition to a kind of insightful cynicism, there is also an experienced and rugged faith that survives. I'll develop those themes a little bit as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. If you look in chapter 1, where you have my man perched there, the words of the philosopher, David's son, king of Jerusalem, it's useless, useless, said the philosopher, life is useless, all useless, or vanity in older translations. You spend your life working, laboring, and what do you have to show for it? Generations come and generations go, but the world stays just the same. You know, you start out, you really think you can change things. Well, you're a young person, I'm going to come in here and I'm going to have an impact. And then, you know, maybe somebody says to you, Mario, you've really had an impact, but you look back on your own situation, you're not sure you've changed anything. The same kinds of stuff is going on, it's going on 100 years ago, going on 1,000 years ago. You just can't seem to escape it. It's like the line from Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf, where Richard Burton is a history professor, and Elizabeth Taylor says to him, happy birthday, Liz, says to him, you're never going to be the head of history, you're always just going to be in history. And you know, that's kind of where we are. You never get ahead of history. You never seem to be able to escape it. And that's what Ecclesiastes is saying. In verse 9, what has happened before will happen again. It's just kind of a fatalism to the whole thing. And it's just like chasing the wind. Then down here in chapter 2, 2:10, anything I wanted, I got. I did not deny myself any pleasure. And then down a little further, I realized that it didn't mean a thing. It was like chasing the wind of no use at all. After all, a king can only do what previous kings have done. And then over here, I don't think it's numbered very well, verse 14, second half of it. But I also know that the same fate is waiting for us all. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, the grim reaper is going to get you. And it goes on like that. Chapter 5, verse 10, if you love money, you will never be satisfied. If you long to be rich, you will never get all that you want. It's useless. A certain futility to the thing. In the Through the Bible Notebook, on page 73, there are 10 vanities. The vanity of human wisdom, the vanity of human labor, vanity of human purpose, vanity of envy, just going through these things and realizing how futile all of it is. I had thought that these things would bring me fulfillment. They have not brought me fulfillment. What's the use? Now, to understand Ecclesiastes, it's well to understand that it's more than just that cynical, futile, all is vanity. If you come to the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13, after all this, there is only one thing to say. Have reverence for God and obey his commands, because this is all that man was created for. God is going to judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even things done in secret. There is a certain profound faith at the close of Ecclesiastes, which is a faith very much akin to that of the book of Job. Reading Job and Ecclesiastes together can be a helpful thing to do. Several things he says here towards the end, which I'll just hold up for you. In chapter 11, there's something that it's a phenomenal greeting card here. You see people with scripture passages needle pointed and hanging on their wallpapered kitchen walls. Be grateful for every year you live. That's good. That'll print. You can put that up there on the wall. But then it goes on to say, no matter how long you live, remember that you will be dead much longer. Now, I don't see that one up there too often. No matter how long you live, remember you're going to be dead much longer, which is a very helpful way, perhaps, of getting some perspective on the relationship between eternity and this rather rapid earthly life that we live. Begins chapter 12. So remember your Creator while you are still young, before those dismal days and years come when you will say, I don't enjoy life. And then over here in 12:8, useless, said the philosopher, it's all useless. At the end of it then again, the last words of Ecclesiastes. After all this, there is only one thing to say, have reverence for God and obey his commands, because this is all that man was created for. That's not a bad theme. Going to judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even things done in secret. Now, what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes is a man who sought satisfaction. And Rolling Stone had a song in the 60s called Satisfaction. And I remember a seminary buddy of mine preached a sermon, a great line from that song by the Stones is, I can't get no satisfaction. And his Midler year sermon. And a homiletics professor, who in terms of relevance is always outside the loop, had as his major comment on the sermon how bad the grammar of the title was. And it's a theme that is driven in the book of Ecclesiastes that on your own you can't get satisfaction. If you try to get it on your own, you will wind up cynically depressed and frustrated. It is to some extent like the old John Stuart Mill question and insight. The instant I ask myself if I am happy, I cease to be as happy as I was before I asked the question. Life is like that. And if you're going to try to find satisfaction, you are going to try to find it in a very self-centered way, always measuring, am I happy, and therefore always being less happy than you were before you asked the question. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is can be not as a kind of fatalistic, cynical book, but on the other hand, a phenomenal declaration that the king has no clothes on. a phenomenal declaration that all of these things we turn to give us meaning and give us happiness will in the end come up empty. It is a profoundly spiritual insight. It is declaring the greatest wisdom to be the acknowledgement of our own human limitation. Again, in Proverbs, the opposite of wisdom is often arrogance. And here is the wisdom of realizing how arrogant we are if we honestly think we've got the unlimited potential to fulfill ourselves. Let's see. Like Job, Ecclesiastes declares that life has no formula. Sometimes people think there'd be a great formula. You can't make sense out of it. Nonetheless, the good, not for the reward of it, because there is no formula that guarantees goodness leads to reward. Be good because it's good to be good. Be good because that's what God wants you to be. Period. In the face of a whole hard, cold realities of life, nonetheless, God is God. Now, what we have in the structure of the book, in the Through the Bible Notebook on page 73, is this whole business of seeking satisfaction through various things. And you can outline the book in terms of where the person over his life and with his people sought satisfaction through nature and science. You know, we'll find the answer. We've got the answer here. We can solve this. Wisdom and philosophy. Pleasure, materialism, fatalism, and self-centeredness. Religion. It is important to understand that the Bible does not hold up religion as the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer is God. Religion is not. Religion may or may not have anything to do with God. Some persons have said that religion is humanity's last stand against God. To some extent, religion becomes our agent. Well, we're the athlete, God is the owner, and religion is our agent. Go negotiate with him for me, so that I can get what I want. You can sometimes seek satisfaction through religion. It's God. Through wealth, morality, and then finally the spiritual admonition at the close. So I go back to the question I put in the first place as to whether or not this book of Ecclesiastes is simply a cynical, what's the use, book, or is it a very profound realization at the end of it all that the entire quest that I had been trying my entire life comes up empty. And now, like Job, I come to realize I don't have any answers. I don't have any formulas, but I've got an awesome God. And it's not altogether a bad thing. You come to the book of Song of Solomon. There are those who wonder why Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are in the Bible at all. And especially they wonder, why is Song of Solomon in the Bible? No reference to God whatsoever. Kind of a romantic little thing. And let me just say, by way of overview, that the Through the Bible people see this as a sort of a forerunner and foreshadowing of God's love for us in Christ. I would point out that in Scripture and in our understanding of who Jesus is and who the church is, through the Bible is correct, if indeed you can make the linkage, the church is the bride of Christ. There is reference in the New Testament to the church and Jesus being married, brides adorned, and all of this stuff. At the same time, I think it is very helpful if you see your relationship with the church as very similar to a marriage covenant. It is not enough in our society, though too many young people are doing it, simply to live together. it is staggering the number of forms that I get filled out in preparation for weddings, where I look at the two addresses to see where the bride and the groom live, and I discover addresses, plural, is incorrect. They, lo, seem to be living in the same place. Similarly, there are those who, back in the 60s and early 70s in particular, when they wanted to write their own vows, it was an, and we will be together and commit to each other as long as our love shall last. And, you know, whenever you get that, you use it to the wedding, because it isn't a wedding, it's just kind of a tentative arrangement. A wedding is a lifelong commitment made in the presence of God and these witnesses, where you you literally get taken. The other person in your presence says, I take you to be my spouse. And if you don't want to get taken, don't get married. You are taken. And it is a covenant commitment. Joining the church, very similar. There are those who, in fact, increasingly, I talked to the clergy friends, we are discovering that increasingly it is difficult to get people in America today to join the church. Debbie and Gary and I can get together and lament. We have people who visit the church, and will never, ever join. And the churches that are growing often don't have any membership at all. You've just kind of got a mailing list, and you've got sort of whoever attends. And the notion of joining the church is troubling to the baby boomers because it's a commitment. And we're not sure we want to make a commitment. And you need to understand, when you join the church, you've got kind of a marriage arrangement. We've been a little lax on it here probably, but in previous churches, if anybody called up and said, I'd like to be removed from the church, we refused to do it. Because you don't just up and call up the county courthouse and say, I've decided I want to be divorced. You don't do that. You have made a covenant commitment, and you are in that covenant commitment, and it is to be taken seriously. And until recently in America, people did that. Now you've got the whole notion of you're married for a while, and you quit on that one, and then you take up another one, you live together without getting married. The whole concept of commitment is being lost in our society. And one of the manifestations of that is the covenant commitment of becoming wedded to the body of Christ, which is the church, in a lifetime covenant obligation. So the Song of Solomon, as a love commitment relational book, is talking about the relationship of Christ to the church. It's also a foreshadowing of our relationship to the church. There are passages in the New Testament, the submissive passage. There's some controversy to some of those, the wives submit to the husband. What's interesting is that as you get into them, it is a submit to each other. And the wife submits to the husband, but the husband gives his life for the wife as Christ has given his life for the church. I'm not sure the guys come off with a better deal on that. I think that maybe we don't. But it is a notion of being willing to be submitted to each other, giving ourselves up for each other, and making lifetime commitments, sorely missing in America today. Talked about as a read from this Song of Solomon book, which is about all I'm going to give you out of Song of Solomon, which essentially is not even to have read the thing at all. Nice pictures. And now, next week, you're going to read the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, you are going to have some very profound stuff that comes up from the Messiah. There will be some suffering servant passages, and you will recognize these as a foreshadowing of Jesus. There is also some very, very tough stuff that doesn't make any sense. By way of background, let me indicate that biblical scholars keep referring to 1st, 2nd, even 3rd Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, whether by one author or a cast of thousands, does seem to speak to two different historic realities which are sequential enough that the same person could have written the book. And what you need to understand is in relating, say, to a child, where you are very, very strict in what you say, don't do this or else you're going to find things go wrong. Don't do this, you will be punished. Stop doing it, you are sinning and you're going to be punished. Then, whatever it is the kid has been doing leads to the catastrophe. And at that point, you are no longer yelling at the kid that you're going to be punished. You are now comforting the kid and trying to give the kid some hope as we come out of the catastrophe. First 39 verses of the book of Isaiah tend to be saying, if we don't shape up, we're going to get clobbered. We deserve to get clobbered. We're bad. With verse 40, they've already been clobbered. And all of a sudden now it's comfort ye, my people, and beginning to see some signs of hope. So from chapter 40 of Isaiah on, you're a foreshadowing of the goodness that's going to be, and from some of those chapters are the great things of what God is going to do, which we in the Christian community have appropriated over to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we will be discussing that next week. But do understand that if you're reading Isaiah between 39 and 40, something seems to change. And it's that whole notion of yelling at them right up until the point where they get clobbered, and then you got to start to comfort them. Okay? So, we will see you next week.